Please turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel according to Mark. Gospel according to Mark in chapter 6 of that Gospel. We have seen over these past few weeks that this Gospel is truly the Gospel of confrontation. The title I've given to this series is simply a confrontation with Christ, because that's Mark's purpose, isn't it, in this Gospel, is to confront us with Christ. We've seen how he so carefully structures his Gospel, that at every point, with every narrative, he is confronting us with Christ and showing us Christ in his glory as the King, as the Savior who has come. But we've noticed also that Mark confronts us with Christ by showing us Christ in confrontations. This seems to be Mark's preferred way of showing us, of teaching us about Christ. He has shown us Christ in conflict with the ruling religious authorities time and again. And with each conflict, we've learned a little bit more about the glory of Christ and his work as our King. Over these past couple of chapters, chapters 4 and 5, we've been relatively free from conflict and condemnation, although not entirely. We've seen the teaching of the parables. We've seen the healing of the Gerasene demoniac, in which there wasn't a great deal of conflict until, of course, Christ was begged by the people of that region to leave because of his great power. We've seen last week the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage, and we've seen the healing of Jairus' daughter. And we will not engage in official opposition again until chapter 7. But here, this week, we find Christ again engaged in confrontation, but from a rather unexpected quarter, from those who should have known Jesus best. So we're looking this morning at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, where we read that he, that is Jesus, went from there, that is the home of Jairus, and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. Before we look at this in more detail, let us ask for the Lord's blessing. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we come to study your word this morning, we do so amazed that we are able to take the very words of God in our hand, that we are able to hear the very voice of God, that we are able to read of our Savior. We pray that your Spirit, who inspired this word, that he would be our teacher and our guide, that he would show us Christ in his glory and change us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the scene that we are confronted with here is Jesus returning to Nazareth. Jesus going home. He has just healed the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue official. You remember that eventful journey that we just looked at. As soon as Jesus got out of the boat, returning from the region of Gerasi, he was surrounded by the crowd. And in that crowd, up came Jairus, begging him to heal his daughter, daring to bear the ridicule, the confrontation, the rejection that would come from associating himself with Christ, but coming because of his faith in Christ and his love for his daughter. And we saw that on the way, the woman with the hemorrhage came and with her touch of faith was healed from her hemorrhage. But now Jesus travels inland from the home of Jairus. And when we read of Jesus going home, our initial expectation is that he would receive a relatively warm welcome. It would seem that if anywhere had potential for success in Jesus' ministry, it would be his hometown. They were the people that knew him well, the people that he had grown up with. This is the community that had watched him grow and develop. They surely would have known that this was not a man that was deceitful. They would have seen him as credible and honest and one to listen to. As Jesus was going home, we could think of him going home to a relatively safe place. When you think of the safest place for you to be, you think of home. There's no place like home. And so when we hear of Jesus going home, going back to Nazareth, going to his hometown, we initially think, well, this is probably going to be good. We could imagine him getting a welcome from his neighbors, from his friends, eager to hear him preach, eager to hear what he would say to them. However, our initial expectation is tempered a little by what we read in chapter 3 of how Jesus' mother and brothers came seeking to stop him from teaching and preaching, saying that he was out of his mind, saying that he was mad. So we know from chapter 3 that this might not be what we initially expected it to be. This may not be the warm homecoming that we were hoping for. If Jesus' mother and brothers were any sign of what people that knew him best thought of him, this probably wasn't going to turn out like we hoped. When Jesus arrives in Nazareth, he begins to teach in the synagogue. On the Sabbath day, he began to teach, and many who heard him were astonished, and rightly so. We can understand that reaction. Here is the Son of God preaching from his own word, teaching them of the things of God. Here is the one who breathed the scripture, exegeting the scripture and preaching to this congregation. And so we are not astonished when we read that they were astonished as they heard Christ. But if we continue, we see that this was not a good astonishment. It was an astonishment that led to offense. Rather than wondering at the glories of God that Jesus was no doubt telling them about, they were astonished as they were preoccupied by the source of his teaching. Rather than being in wonderment of all that Christ was teaching them, they were in wonderment of really, who does he think he is? Who is this man standing up there? Where did he get his authority? Who gave him these things? Notice no one denied the words that were coming from his mouth. No one denied their wisdom or their power. But simply their question was, where did he get these things? This isn't a rabbi. We know this Jesus. He's a carpenter. He's not a rabbi. He works with his hands. He has the calloused hands of a workman, not the smooth hands of a scholar. We saw him grow up around us. He doesn't come from a distinguished family. He doesn't come from a scholarly family, not one who would have been particularly academic. Who does he think he is, getting up there and telling us about these things? Their familiarity with him bred contempt, and so they were deaf to what he was saying. The result was that they stopped short. They never did get to the crucial question of what does it all mean. If they were to have asked this question first, they would have got to the source of his authority. That question would lead them to the source of his teaching. Instead, they were determined to hold that this Jesus cannot be all that remarkable after all. The result was that the word preached fell on hard and rocky ground. It fell on hard hearts. It fell on deaf ears. And so it bore little fruit. In fact, it was so fruitless that we get this astonishing statement that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. As they marveled and wondered where this Jesus could have got this teaching, he looked at them and marveled at the hardness of their hearts. This is an extraordinary statement that we read in verse 6. And it's an extraordinary statement that we read in verse 5, that he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. We have just seen Jesus do astonishing things, astonishing miracles. We have seen him healing the woman with the hemorrhage. We've seen him bring Jairus' daughter back to life. And now Mark says he could not do any mighty work there because of their unbelief. The faith of the woman with the hemorrhage, the faith of Jairus, was simply not found in Nazareth, except in a few exceptional cases. Their unbelief excluded them from the dynamic disclosure of God's grace that others had experienced. Their hardness of heart meant that there was no faith to unite with Christ's power. And so he wouldn't just stay and throw miracles at them, but rather he did a few with those who had faith in him, and then he moved on. He left, going about the villages teaching. Christ had drawn near to Nazareth, but they had rejected him. So what does this teach me about Jesus? Not much, it would first seem. Mark has been showing us Christ in his glory as the Savior King, as the one who was coming, as the true King, as the true second David, to establish the glorious kingdom, to establish the kingdom of God. And Mark has been showing us that Christ's glory surpasses that of any past kings or of any expected king. Mark has shown us that Christ is a far more glorious king than David, that he is far more glorious than the messianic expectation of the day. But here Mark shows us a Christ that is rejected. Here we see him not doing astonishing miracles, not doing amazing miracles, showing us of how he is fighting back the kingdom of evil, of how he is proclaiming his perfect redemption that will conquer all sin and all evil and all death, that will make all men clean, that will bring us into a kingdom of rest. Here we see a Christ that is rejected. And I think that is exactly what Mark is teaching us about Christ. What Mark is showing us about Christ is that this glorious king, this king whose glory surpasses any other king, is a rejected king. He is a rejected savior. Mark is showing us in this passage how Isaiah's prophecy is coming true in the life and ministry of Christ. Isaiah said of Christ that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Is that not exactly what we're seeing in Nazareth? A Christ that has no beauty or form to attract men to him. In fact, his very ordinariness is what caused them to despise him and despise his teaching. They looked at him and said, "This man cannot be a prophet. This man cannot bring anything from God. Look at him. He's a carpenter. He's a workman. He's a laborer. He has no beauty or appearance about him to make us desire him or his teaching. This cannot be a prophet. His words cannot be from God." We have seen the glories of Christ's kingdom and of his kingship. We have seen him as the conqueror. We've seen Christ as the mighty one who rolls back the forces of evil and the effects of the fall. But now we see the shadow of the cross fall upon this king. Here we see the rejection, which was to be the characteristic of his ministry, come into play. It's been said that the Gospel of Mark is a gospel of two parts, which I think it is right. In the first 8 chapters, we see the demonstration of Jesus' authority. Mark, in the first half of his gospel, goes out of his way to show us the authority of this king, that he is powerful over all things. He is king over all things. There is nothing outwith his control. But in the second half of his gospel, Mark shows us that Christ's authority is tested in suffering. And here we see a foreshadowing of that, a foretaste of what will come in the latter half of the gospel. We've seen him rejected by the religious authorities, as Christ who didn't fit their box. But now we see him rejected by ordinary people, everyday people. He is rejected by the masses. And this rejection will not be confined to Nazareth. It's a rejection that will follow Christ all the way to the cross. He will be rejected and he will be ridiculed. And he will be rejected so that as he hung on the cross, he hung alone. Even his disciples would at the last reject him and abandon him and flee from him. Jesus would face this rejection of the suffering servant, even to the point of death on a cross, where he faced the ultimate rejection, the rejection that he faced from his Father, that he would say on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Everybody else has rejected me and abandoned me, but why have you forsaken me? Alone on the cross, rejected even by his Father. This was to be a characteristic that would mark Jesus' ministry. Mark wants us to see Christ in his glory. He wants us to see him as the King who surpasses all kings, but he wants us also to see that this is the King who came to die. The King who came to face rejection, even rejection on the cross. You see, on the cross, Jesus faced the ultimate rejection, so that those who rejected him could be forgiven and reconciled to him and reconciled to God. Jesus faced the ultimate rejection so that you and me who have rejected him in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts, by rejecting Christ and deciding to do our own will rather than his, setting ourselves up as God rather than worshipping him as God, he faced that ultimate rejection on Calvary's cross so that we could be forgiven and united with him and with his heavenly Father. And believers, you see, as we look forward to our 2010 Missions Emphasis Weekend, this is the message of mission. This is the message of mission. This is the message of the gospel. It is of a rejected, of a crucified Savior. Paul said to the Corinthians that he resolved to know nothing among them but Christ and him crucified. He resolved to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is our message. That is our mission. That is the message of the missionaries that we support. Christ and him crucified. This Missions Emphasis Week, it's important, it's crucial, that we see that the purpose of mission is taking this message to the farthest ends of the earth. Why do we support missionaries? Because we want this message of a rejected, crucified Savior to go to the farthest ends of the world, so that all men could hear that though you rejected Christ, he faced the rejection of the Father so that you could be reconciled to God. We don't do mission primarily to soothe men's needs, although we certainly do that. We do mission because this is the message by which men are saved. Believers, as we look forward to our Missions Emphasis Weekend, this isn't just another time of fellowship on our calendar to hear from an interesting speaker. The men and the women that will be speaking to us next weekend are men and women who have dedicated their lives to take this message to the farthest ends of the world. There was a day in the church when the missionary meeting was the most popular meeting of the church, when churches would be packed out when a missionary came to speak, because the church longed to hear of how the gospel was advancing, of how people in far-off lands were hearing of this Savior and being reconciled to God. Let it be so in our church. May we see the glory of this gospel and be hungry that men would come and hear it and be reconciled to God. May we see the glory of this gospel, that we would be eager to hear from our missionaries, that we would long to hear from them, that we would greet them with a, what say you? What are men saying of Christ? Where you are, what do they say about this Christ, this crucified, rejected Christ? Believers, missions is not just a program of the church. It is the purpose of the church. We exist to take this message across this world. Golden Isle supports missions in order that this message be taken to every nation, every tribe, every people, and every tongue. That sinners from every nationality, every language, every color, every culture, every climate come and see the glory of a Christ who would face the rejection of the Father, that those of us who rejected Him would be reconciled to God. We are committed to missions. It is the only way for man and God to be reunited. It is the only way. That is why Paul told the Corinthians that his commitment was to preach Christ and Him crucified. It is the only way for man to be reconciled with God. And so it is our commitment to stand with the Apostle Paul and say we are resolved to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. We are resolved to support no mission except that which goes forth to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. We exist on St. Simon to do nothing except proclaim Christ and Him crucified. We are committed to missions, because we long for those who have rejected Christ to see the wonder of Christ, to see His glory, to share with us in His kingdom. And so we are committed to missions at home. Ours is a culture that desperately needs Christ. As in Nazareth, the church in America is largely facing a contempt that comes from familiarity. The gospel is so well known in this land and so well known in the South. Christ is being spoken of so much that familiarity has bred contempt. And so rather than looking on Christ and wondering at Him, people look on Christ and reject Him. They see Him as someone who would spoil their fun, as this great heavenly party pooper. But believers, we cannot just reject our culture. We cannot just retreat from our country and say, well, let them say what they will say. We will meet in our little church. No, we must look on our culture with broken hearts. We must look with astonishment at this reaction to Christ. We must weep for our culture. And we must pray for men's hearts that they would be softened and that they would see Christ in His glory and no longer reject Him. It's why we support the work of missions in this land. It's why we support financially the work of our denomination as it plants churches across this country. It is why we support the work of RUF as they go on to university campuses and tell the students there of a Christ who was rejected, who faced the ultimate rejection on the cross, was crucified and died so that those who rejected Him could be reconciled. We support missions in America because we are resolved to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. But we are also committed to support missions abroad. We are committed to support missionaries who take the gospel to places that we could never reach, to places that we will never go. Next weekend, we will hear from Dr. Paul Taylor of how the gospel is advancing through our denomination's mission agency that is sending people to the farthest reaches of the world. And we will hear from a couple from this congregation who has taken the gospel to a hostile place in this world. It is by partnering with our missionaries that we resolve to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified in the farthest reaches of the world. It is by partnering with these people that we take this message of the gospel, of the rejected, crucified Savior, to the farthest ends of the world. And as you consider this morning and over this week your faith promise commitment for this next year, remember that the money that you are committing to is not just going to support another program, but it is going to drive the very mission of the church. The money that you commit in your faith promise commitment this year is not money that is just being frittered away, But it is money that is doing the most crucial thing the church can do, and that is support the work of missions. By committing your faith promise this week, you are committing yourself to this message of the gospel. And you are standing with our missionaries. And you are saying, we are partnering with you to take this message to the farthest reaches of this world. What Mark shows us in this passage is the same as what Paul shows us in Philippians 2. That our Savior is the one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We have a Savior who came to bear our sins, to face the ultimate rejection of the Father, the rejection that we should all face because of how we have rejected God. But we have a Savior who was full of love for us. It was a love that held him to the cross. And this is the message of the gospel that we seek to take to the world around us. We do it as we share the gospel in our communities, amongst our neighbors and our friends. We do it as we support the work of missions around the world. And we do it because we know that this is the only hope for those who have rejected God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you have not just left us languishing in our sins, but have brought such a perfect salvation that whosoever should call on the name of Christ would be saved. Lord, we thank you that you have given us opportunity to share the gospel, both here and abroad. And we ask for your wisdom and guidance as we consider our faith promise commitment for this coming year. Lord, guide us, help us, show us what you would have us commit to, and then provide for that, that we might be able to support the work of missions, both here in America and across the world. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.